You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like you were faced with an impossible task? Have you ever been so far into your overdraft, you look what's coming in, you look what's going out, and you think, oh, how am I ever going to get back into the black? That is a challenging situation. You feel stuck in an impossible situation. Things just seem too hard no matter how you try. You can't see a way out of your situation. Or in your job, you're under pressure to reach certain targets and you're trying your best. You're working hard. You're following up every lead that you have, but you just can't seem to meet those unrealistic targets from your boss. You feel stuck. You feel helpless. Or perhaps on a much lighter level, just with a simple task, no matter how many times you try and attempt it, you can't seem to crack it. I definitely had that experience when I was learning to play the piano. When I was younger, in some pieces, no matter how many times you'd practice bits, oh, just couldn't seem to get it. Well, life can be tough, can't it? Things can be a struggle and can be very hard. And often, with our best efforts, we just fall short. We make mistakes. We don't achieve our goals. Sometimes we just seem to find ourselves in impossible situations, and even our best is not good enough. Well, from tonight's passage, we're going to see that each one of us is in an impossible situation that even with our best efforts, we can't fix. But I want to encourage you this evening that actually to realize you're in an impossible situation means that you're actually healthy. It's a good thing to know the reality of your situation. It's a good thing to realize you're stuck. We'll see why as we go on. Now, realizing you're stuck doesn't mean you don't do anything about it. No, you need to do something about it, but it means you can proceed in the right direction. So, as we continue with our fascinating look through Mark's Gospel, we come again tonight to another question. There's loads of questions in this chunk of Mark's Gospel, isn't there? And this is another question asked by a teacher of the law, isn't it? So on page 1018, Mark chapter 12, verse 28, we see a teacher of the law asking a question. Now, we last saw the teachers of the law asking a question in Mark 11, when they were questioning Jesus' authority, when they were asking him about John the Baptist's baptism. And then at the start of Mark 12, Jesus taught the parable of the vineyard against these teachers of the law. Do you remember that from a couple of weeks ago? They had been trying to trip Jesus up and get him to condemn himself by what he said with his mouth. But actually, the truth was, they were guilty of rejecting Jesus, and they wanted him dead. So what about this teacher of the law? Have a look at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And I don't know if you spot it, in this question, we don't seem to see the malice displayed in the earlier questions by the teachers of the law. This does appear to be a genuine question. This teacher of the law had overheard Jesus debating with the Sadducees about the resurrection, what we looked at last week, and he saw that Jesus had given a good answer. And so he takes the opportunity to ask a question that he has had most likely for some time. Because the question was one that was debated quite a bit. You see, the rabbis, they'd added up all the Old Testament laws and found there were 613 altogether. We're reading quite a few of them in Leviticus, aren't we, in the morning service. So this question from the teacher is, of all those 613 commandments, which is the most important? And that was often discussed by experts in the law. What would Rabbi Jesus say? Well, let's see. Let's look at the greatest commandment. Now, we're not given any extra insight into the teacher of the law's question. And previously, we've seen, haven't we, that there's a bit added to the text that they're trying to trap him in his words or whatever. We're not given any of that here. So Jesus goes straight in and answers the question. Have a look at verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus answers with two. The first commandment you recognize from our reading in Deuteronomy 6. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses had addressed the nation who were about to enter into Canaan, the promised land, reminding them of the commandments given 40 years earlier at Sinai. Calling them to hear, O Israel, he said that their covenant redeemer God was the one and only God, as Jesus repeats here in verse 29, and that as such, he demanded their total love and heart obedience. They were to love him with their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And those were really important verses for the Jews. Moses told them to teach them to everyone, including their children. Do you notice that in Deuteronomy 6? To talk about them in every different circumstance of life. To write them everywhere. Everyone would have agreed with their priority. But to this, Jesus adds in another command from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That his people should not only love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they should also love their neighbor as themselves. So why does Jesus do that? It's because the love of God and the love of neighbor are inseparable. See, each of the disputes in this chapter shows us how God-centered Jesus is. To him, God is to be given the worship that he is due. As we read earlier in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, when we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Do you remember that? And that's the most important thing, to give to God what is God's. We saw last week that Jesus is to be recognized as powerful because God's word is powerful. We see that this week, God is to be loved with a person's whole being. Yet Jesus doesn't let the command to love God kind of stand alone. He adds it to the command to love your neighbor as yourself, because those commands are complementary. Love for God is expressed by love for neighbor. Love for neighbor is perfected by love for God. Love of God and love of neighbor are inseparable. To have one without the other wouldn't make sense. The book of James tells us that, doesn't it? Where we read that faith without deeds is dead. It's in James chapter 2. The way we show our love for God is how we love our neighbor. It's not just that these two are the most important of the 613 laws found in the Old Testament. These two love commands summarize and interpret the remaining 611. The remaining laws, they no longer stand in their own right. They're now qualified by these two. So Paul, in the book of Romans, which Bob's already quoted from, calls this the fulfillment of the law. So look at these verses from Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And elsewhere in the scriptures, we read that James calls it the royal law. So James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. See, love should be the expression of our lives. It's the principle behind all godly behavior. If we say that we love God and we do not love our neighbor, we're hypocrites. We read that in 1 John chapter 4. And we already know that Jesus can see straight through hypocrisy. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 12, verse 15. God's standards are high, aren't they? Actually, they're impossibly high. This conversation that Jesus has with the teacher of the law has got similarities with the conversation Jesus has with the rich young man back in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, we learn that Jesus was teaching the disciples that God's due is an impossible standard for man to reach. You know when he's saying about getting a camel through the eye of the needle, which you can't do? It's impossible. So we need a miracle to save us. But we also see in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, that what is impossible for us is not impossible for God. And here in chapter 12, Jesus is teaching the standard by which each one of us is going to be judged. We are all to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. God's standards are high. We are to love the Lord with everything. So this links back to what we started with this evening. We find ourselves in an impossible situation because God's standards are impossibly high. So how does a teacher of the law respond? Well, he makes a good response. Have a look at verse 32 and verse 33. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, in the morning service, we've been looking at the book of Leviticus, haven't we? In the book, like we were thinking this morning, we see God's holiness displayed and the need for God's people to regularly sacrifice and make offerings to atone for their sin. We'll think about that more next week when we look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But here, the teacher of the law makes the right observation that actually to love God with everything, to love your neighbor as yourself, is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, where is this conversation taking place? This would have been a controversial comment to make, because they're in the shadow of the temple, where all the sacrifices were made. That's where this conversation was happening. It would be a bit like standing in Graham Todd's GP surgery in the waiting room and declaring all GPs and nurses useless. We don't need them to stay healthy. Yeah. It would have been an outrageous thing to say in their context. It would have been. Sorry, Graham, you perked up then when I mentioned your name. The teacher of the law endorsed what Jesus had said about loving God and drew the thoroughly biblical conclusion that the animal sacrifices of temple religion can't make up for the sin of selfishness towards others, for not loving your neighbor, for not loving God as we should. So this teacher of the law, he makes a good response. And there's no rebuke from Jesus, is there, in how he responds? The teacher of the law shows that he knows that he has to love the Lord with everything. Now, this teacher's answer is good. But friends, good isn't good enough. What do I mean? Have a look at verse 34 and see how Jesus replies. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now that's an intriguing answer, isn't it? Like with the rich young ruler in Mark 10, we don't know exactly how things ended up for this teacher of the law. We see that he is close. But close is not the same as being in the kingdom of God, is it? So remember back to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, way back when we started Mark's gospel. As Jesus begins his ministry, he says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God is near. And in this conversation, the teacher of the law is close. But you can be close to scoring a goal in football. You can hit the post or the crossbar. But you don't score a goal, do you? You don't get half a goal. Close is not close enough. Just so you know, Derby drew 0-0 at the weekend, but in the first half we hit the post and the bar. But 0-0. We didn't get a goal. Hitting the bar is still a miss. Jesus' actual reply, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," indicates that the man was not in the kingdom of God. How do you get in the kingdom of God? Only by repenting and believing the good news, as we've seen in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In other words, by having personal faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you. That's how a person comes in to the kingdom of God, through repenting and believing. The teacher's insight and attitude had brought him close to the kingdom of God, but he was not yet in that kingdom. So what about you? Are you out? Or are you close? Or are you in God's kingdom by repentance and faith? By you trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you listening to him and being obedient to him? Or do you just know of him and of his demands on your life, like this teacher of the law? One commentator puts it like this. We must not only know the leading doctrines of the gospel with our heads, but receive them into our hearts and be guided by them in our lives. You see, good isn't good enough. It's no good to know about the truth, as this teacher of the law does. It needs to lead to repentance and faith. Good is not good enough. None of us love the Lord with everything, even if we try. And of course, that leaves each one of us with a problem, doesn't it? Where are the men or women, boys or girls, or young people here tonight who can say with truth that they have perfectly loved God and perfectly loved their neighbour? Where are they? Where is the person on earth who must not plead guilty when tried by this law? There isn't anyone, is there? No wonder the scriptures say, there is no one righteous, not even one. And therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one can be good enough. We cannot love God with everything. We can't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And we can't love our neighbours as ourselves. We need to know that. But you see, to actually know that you're not good enough is the best place to start. To enter the kingdom of God, you need to repent for your wrongdoing and your failure to live up to God's standards. To accept God's humanly impossible standard and the inability of religion, things that we do, to save us, is a vital step towards crying to God for forgiveness. That is what the teacher of the law needed to do. He was standing in front of the Lord Jesus, the unique God, the one he must love wholly, whom he must serve with everything. But also he was standing in front of the one who could forgive him for not doing that. From this point on, no one dared ask any more questions. And I think it's worth us just pausing for a sec and being thankful that these people did ask questions, even if they were from a bad heart to start with, because we've learned so much from Jesus' answers, haven't we? This is great that we've kind of had a view of these questions. Now, it's brilliant, you see. We cannot be good enough. We can't love God perfectly. We can't love our neighbour as ourselves. We can't love God with everything. But Jesus did. The Bible claims that he was without sin. And we can see that clearly in his life, can't we? Because Jesus was without sin, and he loved God perfectly, and he loved his neighbour perfectly. He is the only one who didn't deserve to die. Because he didn't deserve to die, that meant that he was able to take on the penalty of other people's sins. Because he didn't have any of his own to pay. Because he didn't fall short in obeying this royal law, he paid the price for when we do. That's why Christianity is such good news, isn't it? God knows we can't be good enough, and he doesn't call us to be. He calls us to repent, to be sorry for when we break God's law, when we sin, and to believe the good news. We are all in an impossible situation because we can't fully obey the greatest commandment. But what is impossible for us is not impossible for God. Praise God for that. So, what does it look like to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? And what does it look like to love our neighbour as ourselves? Well, we're going to take those two commandments together. Because as we've already seen, you can't separate one from the other. But as we've already discussed, what does it look like to love God in all of these ways? The first thing to recognise is that you can't. And I know I've banged on about that this evening, but we mustn't skip over that. You need to know that you can't do these things. That's what the teachers of the law needed to do next, to move from being close to being in. Now, what next? Once you've realised you can't keep those two commandments, what do? You work hard to try and keep those two commandments as your response of thanks and praise to God for rescuing you from the punishment of not keeping them. Once you know you are forgiven and are part of God's kingdom, it frees you from guilt. We are given God's Holy Spirit. God comes and makes his home with us so that we are then equipped and able then to work hard at being obedient to these greatest commandments. And just before we drive it home one more time, just one other thing. Who is our neighbour? It's not just the person or people we live next door to, or who live below us, or who live above us, or across the road from us. Jesus, of course, has something to say about who our neighbour is, doesn't he? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can read about that in Luke chapter 10. Our neighbour is everyone we come across in our community. Even our enemies. Perhaps even especially our enemies. That's who our neighbour is. So what does it look like to follow the royal law? Look at these verses from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 first. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. Not for men. What will it look like? It will mean that everything we do in every part of our lives should be done as if we're doing it for or in the name of Jesus. Everything. How we spend our time. How we talk with others. What we spend our money on. What we save our money for. Who we spend time with. What we watch on the telly. Or on our phones, or tablets, or computers. What we read. What we eat. What we don't eat. How much of it we eat. When we go to sleep. The attitude with which we wake up. How we speak to others. How we speak to our children, if we've got them. How we fill in our tax returns. Or how we claim our expenses. How we dress. Friends, as our response of gratitude and obedience, we are to love the Lord with everything. Everything. How we think about other people. The attitude with which we come to church. How we listen to sermons. How we pray. How we read the Bible and pray at home. Who we have around to our houses, who we don't have around to our houses, how we do our jobs, how we approach our school or college work, how we respond to those who's in authority over us, our bosses, the government, the police, how we vote, how we recycle, where we invest our money, how we speak to our neighbours, how we shop, what we find relaxing, where we go on holiday, what excites us and gives us joy. Friends, we're to love God with everything, everything. And as we close, as we think about loving God with everything, don't lose the importance of moving from being close to being in the kingdom of God by repenting and believing. So as we close, we're going to have a few minutes of quiet, and I want you to think about two things. One, are you out, close, or in the kingdom of God? Don't bypass that question. And secondly, if you are in, I want you to think about tomorrow. I want you to think about Monday. Think through what you'll be doing. Try and run through your Monday, what you think it's going to look like from when you get up all the way through to when you go to bed. Okay? And what will it look like to love God with everything tomorrow? And then after a few minutes, we'll stand and we'll sing, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour," which is a prayer, a song, a prayer, asking that we would love God with everything. Is that okay? Just have a few minutes of quiet and think about those two questions.